Very grateful for this week, for ministry accomplished in this week, ways that we had opportunities to serve and to witness and to learn. We're grateful for the safety that God has given us this week and for the privilege, the opportunity to open His Word and gather here together. Let's pray. Lord, we've gathered in Your name to worship You today. We need to pray to be safeguarded against temptation. We need to exalt You so that we don't put our needs first. We admit that we are weak. You are strong. Our worship shows what we value most. We're not here to get a spiritual buzz. We gather to reverence the God who is holy, holy, holy. And we are but dust, and You are almighty and eternal. We don't worship an object, even a cross, but rather the one who took our flesh, our penalty, as our substitute. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We confess together that in our place condemned He stood. Jesus rightfully received and deserved the adulation of men and angels. Instead, He received from us on earth here the hostility of sinners against Himself. Lord, we pray for Tony and Lynn Guerin. Thank You for Pastor Guerin, his ministry at Fayette Bible Church and the school there in Washington Courthouse. We thank You for giving him or both of them the opportunity to travel with, I don't remember if it's 8 or 9 different young people to go to Nova Scotia, where his brother as a missionary has served for years. And as they leave on Tuesday, we pray You'll give them safety and bless their ministry there. We thank You for the ministry, the friendship of Mike Wyatt and Paul Martin at Greencastle Bible Church. We thank You for the gospel declared there, people taught in complex truths and simple ways. Give us understanding today as we look at this very moving scene in Matthew 26, this very hallowed ground, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For one Sunday, we're going to step away from Joshua, or we're going to move to Matthew. We're going to listen to the account in Matthew's gospel. We have a real Savior who really felt pain and cold and isolation and betrayal. And after, as our text says, that He participated in the, celebrated the Passover one more time with His disciples, Jesus prepares, I would say, both Himself and His disciples for what was about to come. It was Thursday of a very busy week. The Synoptic Gospels have a lot to say about what took place on that week. And the crowds and the cries of adulation had turned to screams very soon of "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Oh, the fickleness of the human heart, yes? The religious leaders had been set on, committed to destroying Him, His reputation, and His flesh, killing Him. But up to this point, they had been prevented. Now the Lord allows the arrest to take place. And those who had looked for every opportunity to discredit Him publicly are given that opportunity. He could have, according to our text, 26 verse 53, He could have asked the Father, who would have sent legions of angels. But He desired, verse 54, that the Scripture be fulfilled. read with me verse 54. He says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" We recoil from pain, something that's hot or sharp or dangerous in some way. We recoil. Jesus emotionally pulls back, and yet he obeys the will of the Father always. He took what should have been our suffering, our pain, our penalty. He takes it upon himself, the just for the unjust. Yesterday was D-Day, the celebration, the commemoration of that day. The largest sea-going, seaborne invasion in the history of the world. What could arguably be described as the turning point in World War II. And General Dwight Eisenhower said of the battle, he said, "There is no victory at bargain prices." We are gathered here this morning and around this table because Jesus paid it all. And we should add to that, "All to him I owe." There's no victory without the victim in this case. Well, using verses 36 through 46 as our text, we see, first of all, Jesus prepares for the cross by this, his choice to pray, to pray. What we're looking at during this week of events leading up to the cross had been ordained from of old. They were determined by the Father. They were understood and accepted by the Son, and about to endure unimaginable humiliation and separation. Jesus prepares himself. How does he do that? He steels himself in the discipline of prayer. It rejoices my heart on a Wednesday night to see how many people, I'm sure you're praying throughout the week. I'm giving you credit on that, because we gather together to pray for one another, and it's a very special service. Three things I'd like to point out about that ministry of prayer. First of all, is the weakest of the points, but where Jesus chose to pray. On the western slope of the Mount of Olives is a garden, still there to this day. Some of you in this room have probably walked up and down that garden. It is said that room for a garden, especially of olive, a grove of trees, inside the city would have been almost impossible, because every square inch was valuable for living. And so wealthy people would band together to lease or buy a certain area of that slope and would tend to those trees, or hire somebody else to do that, and would go away there. Some of you like have a garden or a sitting spot, or maybe just a chair out in the yard where you just like to go. Gethsemane means oil press. It was here that Jesus would be pressed and would pour out his heart to God. Jesus had come to this secluded setting to pray and to invite others to pray. And as I read this, I said it was the weakest of these points, because where you pray is not as important as who you pray to and what you pray. But Jesus pulls his disciples, the 11 at this point, aside to pray with them. There are going to be people that always tell you, "Well, no, 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 the important thing is where. It should be some cathedral. It should be some holy site in Israel. You should make some pilgrimage. You should get to some Mecca Christian spot, and that's where you can really pray. Some of you have really prayed in your car when somebody cut in front of you this week. You have really prayed when you heard the need of others in the church. Prayer is not as important as the act of submitting our will to our Heavenly Father. And Jesus knew what was about to happen. Look with me at verse 18 of this same chapter, where Jesus says, "Go into the city, a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Not only the time for the Passover, but the events to follow that. Secondly, notice who Jesus chose to pray with. I find it interesting that the farther he went, verse 37, the fewer he took, verse 38. And the more he reveals to the fewer. These three, Peter and James and John, had been with him in the room, the privilege of seeing Jairus' daughter raised up. Jesus handpicks them to go with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw him effusing his glory, brilliantly illuminated, if we could say. They went farther with him. Every step brought Jesus inches closer to the cross. And I was thinking this week, I think I could make a case that the cross is the heaviest object in the whole world. Maybe not by density or weight, but theologically, redemptively, it was. Every step took Jesus a little closer to wrath, the wrath of God. He calls them to pray. He commands them to pray, and they sleep, as you and I probably would have. And I'm reminded that Jesus called weak, flawed disciples to him. And the lady sang for us, "And when I am faltering, I still will find you there." Aren't you glad that the Lord commands us to live a holy life and knows our weakness? We've had some in this church who have graduated onto glory, who no longer struggle with sin. That's amazing to me to even think about that, because I don't just struggle with your sin, I struggle especially with my sin. The orders were in verse 41 to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. They needed this spiritual vigilance because Christ knew invisibly, spiritually, in a warfare, what was going on. Turn back to verses 31 through 35. Let's read that again. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you." This is amazing. The Lord says, "I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised up." And Peter says, "Can we go back to the first part of that? The fall away." Peter says, "Though all fall away because of you, I never will fall away." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It is their dependence upon the Lord that would keep them all from denying the Lord. And he prays for them to this end. And because of sleep and their proneness and elevating the flesh, they gave in. Jesus succeeded where they failed, and his spiritual preparation was more important than their physical comfort. Sit here. He says, really in verse 38, when he says, remain here, keep on remaining here, keep on abiding here. Because of the urgency of what I'm about to go through, because of the exigency of this judgment, abide with me here. Keep remaining. Keep watching with me. And then going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. It was a request for them to stay and pray for this extreme personal battle, this need that he had. And they fell asleep. There's only one who sticks closer than a brother. Amen. But I know that one, and I hope you know him too. Most importantly of the three points is this: what Jesus' prayer looked like. What Jesus' prayer looked like. We're told about the very intense prayer of this very sorrowful scene here. And Luke 22, I'm going to read this for you from Luke's account of this in verse 44. He says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. We know that text. There's all kinds of discussion. Well, was this literal blood mixed with sweat, look, had the appearance of blood? It doesn't matter. It was this deep sorrow. Psalm 42 describes a deep sorrow. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? I have no idea, but that some of you were in great turmoil, in deep agony, spiritually writhing this week. Jesus shared in Matthew 10:38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. We would say, even to the point of death. It's a description. To be troubled was to be grieved, to be traumatized. I shared with some people this morning, I should have been traumatized yesterday. I was working outside, as probably some of you were. I heard the storm coming, as some of you did. I kept working a little bit longer than I should, because some of you probably didn't. I walked by a tree. I carried a bag. I dropped it. I went to the garage. I turned around. Lightning hit the tree right where I was standing, split it, and it fell on our car. I'm okay. I know you're thinking about the car, but I'm okay. But aren't we, you know, to look at that, I'm sure if you were watching me, my mouth was probably hanging open. Sometimes we are traumatized by what we see. In Jonah, you don't need to turn there, but in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 8, Jonah describes at the end of that book, he says, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And that same type of expression, to be so sorrowful, to be at the point of death, that's real, people. There are people that die of extreme sorrow, and the weight and the pressure that it brings to their system. Jesus was using Old Testament language of deep killing sorrow. Jesus prepared himself by the act of prayer and by the act of surrender. Secondly, the act of surrender. After being told that Jesus prayed, we're told what he prayed for. And now we really get to the meat of this text and this message. what we're looking at is the process of submission in the servant. Jesus was a servant, wasn't he? Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but to the interest of others. We heard something similar to that in equipping class today. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not use equality with God for personal advantage, we would say, but emptied himself, not of deity, we might say the privileges of glory, the things that were rightfully his, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Go back to our text in Matthew 26. He'd come here to take a body like ours, to experience cold and hunger and sorrow and a range of emotions and problems. But what he struggled with here was not just fear of death. His death was for our atonement. He's not here to be a martyr. He's here to be a sacrifice. He's not merely an example. He is our substitute. Yes? And Jesus struggles not just at the thought of death or the thought of pain, but at the torture and the humiliation, yes, and even more than that, the wrath of God. So let's ask, what was this cup? Back in chapter 10, Jesus had told his disciples in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus was battling. This was real. He was battling non-sinful infirmities of the flesh. Not everything that you endure is sinful. He was about to be forsaken of the Father. He was about to drink the cup of wrath that we should drink. He should about to endure in an infinite degree for our forgiveness, for our atonement. In the Old Testament, a cup often is a symbol of wrath, of judgment, of hardship. I came across this week in Jeremiah chapter 25. Write down these two verses, verses 15 and 27. I'll read them for you. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me," Jeremiah says, "take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Pastor, that's pretty heavy. The judgment of God is, and this is a heavy message that God gave to Jeremiah to take to the people. You are about to endure what you cannot imagine. A nation is coming to judge you, to haul you off, and your whole existence, your way of life, your way of ministry is about to change. In verse 27 of that same text, Jeremiah, verse 27 says, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending you." Boy, that's pretty visual. what Jesus was about to drink for us was more than a temporary judgment on Israel. It was the weight of our penalty on him who knew no sin, who became our substitute. So in the Old Testament in Genesis, we have Jacob wrestling with an angel. I will not let go until you bless me. We have Jesus wrestling with the Father in prayer in his darkest hour. And he said to the Father in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But that's not where it ends, does it? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Did the Father hear the prayer? Yes. Did the Father answer the prayer? Yes. The humanity of Jesus was troubled. Yet it was resolved. I said the cross was the heaviest object the world has ever known. It's easy for us to turn it into a piece of jewelry or something for the lawn or whatever else, or a symbol behind us. But to understand the significance, it was there he died. We don't leave Jesus on the cross in the symbol. And we don't leave him in the tomb either. The writer of Hebrews gives insight to what this heaviness, this torture, this weight was all about. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read 10 verses there. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 4 through 14. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, because behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Say those three words with me, once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected, say those three words with me, for all time, those who are being sanctified. That's what was going on. The just for the unjust. He died in our place. He was purchasing us. Jesus submitted his human will to the Father's will. Let me give you two or three verses to write down about that. John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 29. In that last verse, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to God. Sometimes by the end of the day, I almost feel like I never do the things that are pleasing to God. But the Father finds pleasure in me through the finished work of Jesus Christ, not what I do. The desire to not endure the wrath of God against our sin was real. And that makes the choice to go through with it, to endure it, that makes that love so amazing. Jesus, as I said, was not dying as a martyr for a cause. He was dying to setting his mind, steeling himself, preparing himself to be the object of the wrath of God for our redemption. He paid the price in full. We don't add anything to it. He didn't just do a down payment and we pay a little bit each month as we come to church. Nope. Without his sacrifice, there would be no salvation. As we heard last hour, Satan offered a salvation without a cross. That was unacceptable. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so Satan's offer was an unacceptable solution to Jesus Christ. And here we have what we could call the center point of all redemptive history. I wish that everybody who sang Amazing Grace understood how amazing grace was. Here was unwavering allegiance to God, as only God the Son could do. Jesus wasn't recoiling just from death and torture and humiliation. He was praying to the Father. He wasn't running from pain as much as he was running to God. And he's submitting himself to a mission for which he had come. So I said a minute ago that the Father did answer the Son. How did he answer the Son? Luke 22:43 says that he sent an angel to strengthen him. How many times have you prayed, Lord, here's the need, and here's what I'm asking you to do. And I could ask you later, did the Lord answer? Yes, Pastor, he did. He did not remove that problem, but he gave me strength. And I think it was Woodbridge that said, don't ask for God to give you a lighter burden. Ask him to give you stronger shoulders to carry a heavier burden. Jesus prayed, your will be done. And here's the good news. And it was. And it was. I was reading this week in Titus chapter 1, where it says that the Godhead had prepared before the ages had begun to redeem the elect. And the redemption of sinners required the sacrifice of the Lamb. And the Son obeys the will of the Father and submits his will and his body to do that very thing. And Hollywood might do a good job of recreating a war scene or a historical documentary, but they have no room or right to try to recreate what happens on that holy ground of Calvary. Pilate and Herod were plotting, but God was sovereignly carrying out all his holy will. Peter's message in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, he makes it very clear. All this the Father had predestined. Were Pilate and Herod working together? Yeah, for the first time maybe ever. They got along, they struck up a friendship, an alliance. But God was behind that too. Did the Jews think they were victorious in their alliance in selling Jesus out to the Romans? Oh, they were celebrating. Obviously, God was behind that too. We don't come to the Lord's Supper in a careless manner ever. We don't want to be flippant about it. We ask you actually to prepare your hearts before you ever get here. Every song, every passage that we read, every statement from the pulpit here is meant to engage our heart and lead our thinking. And looking at this text today, by seeing the intensity of his anguish, seeing the way that he prayed, him asking these disciples, come with me, you three, come even farther with me, sit and pray, keep praying, keep sitting, keep watching, and they didn't. And he pours out his heart to the Father, and the Father heard and answered. You know what? The Father was going to have to turn his back because this holy God who cannot look, Habakkuk says, at evil. You and I can watch things and laugh at things that we have no business watching and laughing at. God the Father sees the sin bearer of the world, and he turns his back on him temporarily. And I would ask you, do we submit even right now to the Father's will? We're not going to do it perfectly as Jesus did. Do we live for his glory? That's what Jesus did. He lived for the glory of the Father. He could say, I come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Do we confess our failure in this daily pursuit? It's important that we live for the glory of God. It's important that we remember the suffering of our Savior. It's important that we remember the finality, that this is finished, that we don't add anything to it, and guess what? And nobody can take away anything from it. It is finished, tetelestai. The one who said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, is the same one who says, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We can only be with the Son in glory if we are forgiven in the Lamb. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll sing a song in just a moment. Each of these songs today has been thought through and chosen to carry this theme and to make us think and to prepare our hearts. And I will tell you even now, you don't need to be a member necessarily of Westerville Bible Church. I think it's a good idea. But if you can say, I have put my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I'm holding no stubborn, unconfessed sin in my life, I'm living for the glory of God, and I am forgiven in the Beloved, then we invite you to this table in just a moment. Let's prepare our hearts in song first. And as we sing, elders, if you would prepare the table.